Good morning, everyone. Once again, blessed New Year to all of you. If you are visiting or if you are new here, my name is Jun Kim. I serve as one of the pastors here at New West. And it's my privilege to share God's Word with you on this first Sunday of the year. Today we look at the book of Judges, chapter 3. Book of Judges, chapter 3, from verses 12 to 30. Let's give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, that's about 45 centimeters, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the man who had carried it. At the idols, that's a particular place, at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet." That's actually him saying that to his servants, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Actually, the new NIV says, "and his bowels discharged." And that's actually very polite. Many other versions would say, "and the dung came out." Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." Now, we can imagine they are saying that because of the smell of what came out of his body. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. They saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. The word of the Lord. I think many of you came to church this morning thinking God must have a very special message for this first service of the year. And maybe you thought, I will hold on to that message for the rest of the year. And here's the message. A fat king was stabbed and poo came out. Well, a while ago, Darren actually asked me what I'm preaching on today so that he can share that with children. So I said to him, forget it. Maybe some explanation is needed. Some of you will know that I'm going through a process of being ordained in the CRC. And on a few different occasions, I'm supposed to preach on the texts that are assigned to me. And this was one of those. And since we were doing the Advent series in December, I didn't want to interrupt that series. And as we are going back to the series in Exodus next week, I thought today might be a fitting day to do this sermon assignment without realizing this was the passage that I'm supposed to preach on. So as I was reading this passage and studying it, I thought, you know, one day when I get to maybe examine a future pastor myself, I'm going to give that person this text. I'm going to pay back. Well, certainly Book of Judges is a very, very interesting book in the Bible. I don't think many people will say it's their favorite. I doubt it. It's full of very violent and even gross and horrific stories. And the story that we read today is probably one of the most violent and graphic stories in the book. So you and I can't help but ask the question, what are we to make of this book in the Bible and all the violence and killing and these gross descriptions of what has happened? Because surely it's not relevant to us anymore. Or is it? It didn't take me too long to realize that the world we live in is actually not too different from the world of the Book of Judges. I mean, just this past week, we have heard about this mass stabbing incident at a Hanukkah party in New York where 5 people have died. And then the day after, we heard of yet another shooting incident at a church on a Sunday in Texas. It's been only 5 days into the new year, and we have already heard of the news of an assassination, an airstrike, and the very real rumors of war. For a lot of the Korean people, we began the year with another nuclear threat from North Korea. And it's been only 5 days into the new year, and we are filled with all these news and rumors of violence. So who can deny that actually this verse in the Book of Judges also describes our time? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. That's kind of the key verse in the Book of Judges that describes the time. And one of the commentators that I read described the Book of Judges as despicable people doing deplorable things. And I think that pretty much describes our world too. And so we ask, both about the book of Judges and about our time, where is hope if there is one? And where is the good news if there is indeed one? And I want to invite you to keep that question in mind. Where is hope and where is good news? As we now take some time to look at the story. Actually, before we look at the story itself, let's look at what's often called the cycle of sin in the book of Judges. During the 400 years of time that's covered by the book of Judges, this is what keeps happening again and again, that Israel falls into sin, and God sends another nation, most of the time a Canaanite nation, to oppress Israel, to punish them. And then people cry for help to God. And I think it's a good question to ask if that's really a repentance. They are crying out for help, but it's a good question to ask, are they really repenting? But when they asked for God, when they asked God for help, God sends a deliverer to save them. And they are given a time of peace. But soon after, they fall into sin again, and the cycle begins again. And I don't think this is foreign to us. I think a lot of us have experienced or have sinned, that in the time of peace and prosperity, we tend to forget about God, and sometimes God, out of His love, brings in some difficulties in life so that His people will turn back to Him and experience His deliverance. I think some of you will know that in the Korean church, there's what's called the early morning prayer during the weekdays. So a lot of people would gather very early in the morning to pray every day. And I've heard from many Korean pastors that when they see someone in the early morning prayer who shows up but usually doesn't come, the pastors are very worried, because that means something happened, that he or she is now coming back to God. And I think we all know at least a little bit what that's like. So in our text, another cycle begins. If you look at verse 11, Israel had peace for 40 years, it says. But then right next in verse 12, they fall into sin again. And so God uses Moab to rule over Israel for 18 years. 18 years of oppression. But this is not supposed to happen. Out of all the nations, Israel is not supposed to be defeated. Israel is not supposed to be ruled by these people, Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites. Because throughout the Bible, these are the people that are not supposed to be more powerful than Israel. They are always kind of secondary to the chosen people of God. The Amalekites are the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, the one who sold his birthright. And the Moabites and Ammonites are descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And they are born, so the Moab and Ammon are born out of Lot sleeping with his daughter. Actually, so it's very unthinkable that the chosen people of God's chosen people of Israel will be ruled by people like Moabites and Ammonites and Amalekites. But that's what has happened. And another thing to notice is that things get even worse when we hear about this city called City of Palms, the city that Eglon has conquered. Because City of Palms is another name for the city of Jericho. The city that we read in Joshua 6, the first place, the very first city God gives to Israel in the promised land. Surely this city was a sign of God's power and his victory, but is now given into the hands of Eglon. So Israel fell into sin. God raises Moab to oppress Israel. And according to the cycle, now what's supposed to happen? Well, Israel will cry out to God for help, and God will give them a deliverer. And that's exactly what happens in verse 15. It reads, "Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud." But in our passage, between in verse 15, when God gives them this deliverer, and in verse 30 at the end, when the actual deliverance happens, in between these two verses, there is this unusual and long explanation of who Ehud is and what he does prior to actually bringing deliverance to Israel. So if you think about the cycle, we are almost kind of invited to pay extra attention to this extra information that between people cry for help and God giving them a deliverer, and actual delivery happens, in between there's this extra information that we are invited to pay attention to. First, of course, is Ehud. We learn that he is left-handed. And that seems to be a very important piece of information in our passage. Different scholars have different opinions about what it means that he is left-handed. Some say he could use both hands. Some others say he must have had special military training to be able to use his left hand, because that is an advantage, as we saw in the story, in a military situation. Others have concluded that he was simply left-handed, or others even said he must have been handicapped with some kind of deformity on his right hand, because the actual Hebrew says his right hand was bound. But in any case, in any of these possible explanations, I think we can all agree that this is not depicted as a positive thing, that Ehud is left-handed, especially in that ancient time. But because it is such a weakness, what seems to be his weakness actually in the story becomes the way in which God accomplishes his purpose. Also, another information that we hear about Ehud is a bit troubling too. It is the fact that he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Especially in the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin is not depicted in a good way. It's actually, they are depicted in a very negative way. They do some very, very terrible things in the book of Judges. And there's a bit of irony here too, because the word Benjamin means son of my right hand. So for sure, here's some kind of wordplay intended, that Ehud, the deliverer of God, is son of my right hand, who is left-handed. And I wonder if that describes God's chosen people who have fallen into sin, God's chosen Israel who are now being oppressed by by Moabites and Amalekites and Ammonites. How about this another figure in the story, King Eglon? Well, the only description we have for him in the story is that he is very fat. Just like Ehud being left-handed, this information seems to be very important in the story. Probably unfair to all the achievements that he has made, conquering the city and ruling over Israel, this king is characterized in the story in a very, actually in a even comical way, in a very humorous way. And even the name Eglon means bull or calf, the animal. So what we have here is a fat animal who indulges in Israel's misery and on their tribute. And as I was studying this short story, I was actually very surprised to realize how so carefully this story is crafted. And I felt it's almost necessary for us to see and understand the structure of the story to fully understand what it really means. So please let me spend a few minutes now on the structure study of the story. And perhaps you can have your Bibles open again to try to follow. I'm sure it'll be very interesting. So first, we have this beginning section from verses 12 to 15, the first half of 15, and then the ending verse, verse 30. And they correspond to one another in a very exact way. Notice the word subject. In the beginning, in verse 14, Israel is subject to Moab for 18 years. But in verse 30, Moab is subject to Israel for 80 years. And then in the middle, we are given kind of three units of the story, and each have this chiastic structure that the beginning and the ending are the same. In unit one, notice the verb send. In verse 15, Israelites send Ehud to Eglon to pay the tribute. But in verse 18, Ehud is sending away those people who have carried the tribute so that he can be by himself. And all these words are actually, the Hebrew words are also the same words, send. So it's kind of inviting the readers or the audience to listen for that, you know, chiastic structure and see it as a unit. Now, whenever you are faced with this kind of chiastic structure, always what's in the middle is very important. And in unit one, we have this image of presenting an offering or sacrifice. In verses 17 and 18, Ehud is bringing and paying tribute to King Eglon. And the vocabulary and words that are used to describe that event are the words that usually are used to describe an act of presenting an offering or sacrifice. So the author of this story is trying to show us, at least kind of back of our minds, inviting us to see this story with the image of bringing a sacrifice, executing a sacrifice. And in unit two, notice the word idols. Like I said when we were reading the passage, this refers to a particular place near Gilgal. And in verse 19, it says, at the idols, Ehud turns back and goes to Eglon. But in verse 26, after he has done all the killing of the king and all that, Ehud comes back to the idols. And what's in the middle? Sorry. Another image of an offering or a sacrifice. The main sacrifice, one of the scholars called it, which is killing of the king Eglon. And what do I mean by that? Well, like I said, Eglon, already from the name, you are invited to see him as a fat calf, an animal ready to be slaughtered. And with the extended explanation of the knife, the sword, that Ehud was preparing for himself, I wonder if we are also invited to think of the knife that's used for sacrificing an animal. And the word adjective fat, when it says the king Eglon was very fat, that word fat is often related again to the sacrificial animal, referring to the choicest part of the animal. And also think of this image of his bowels being discharged. As much as it was violent and even gross, at least I think some of that aspect of the story is explained if it was intended to depict an image of an animal offering. And then in Unit 3, notice the word escape. Ehud escaped to Seirah in verse 26. But later in verse 29, it says, not one Moabite escaped. And again, what's in the middle? Yet another image of sacrifice. Just like Eglon was sacrificed, the rest of his army must be sacrificed. So with this very carefully crafted and structured story, we are invited to see this thing that's at the heart of the story, and that is killing of the king Eglon. Everything kind of centers around this incident. The first half of the story kind of goes one way to reach to that point when Ehud kills Eglon, and the rest of the story kind of goes the other way from there to the full deliverance. So I think here we are, you and I are invited to see, to remember that we are unable to fight this battle. And that's actually a given from the beginning of the story. From the beginning of the story, it says we are under 18 years of oppression under the king Eglon. And with the story, we are told that the only way out is someone to fight for us. As we were beginning, I said, let's keep in mind the question in this very strange and violent story. What hope is there? Or what good news is there? And people of God, I submit to you, it's full of good news. If you can remember, when we were going through the book of Exodus, we were constantly reminded and invited to see ourselves as being slaves of sin and death under the oppression of Pharaoh. Same here, you and I are invited to see ourselves to be under the oppression of Eglon. And just like Israel, we are in this cycle of sin and disobedience. And the only way out from that cycle is for someone to go right in there into the palace on behalf of us and plunge the sword right into the king's belly. That's the only way to bring an end to the oppression. Whatever the problem is, no matter how serious the problem is, we are to remember this. God sends his deliverer to go right in there to the heart of the trouble, to pay the price and bring God's salvation. And that's the good news. A deliverer comes into the messiness of our lives, our world, willing to risk his life to go to Eglon, to go to the darkness, to go to the sin and death, and put an end to it all. And I think Ehud and all the judges, and for that matter, all the leaders of the Old Testament that we see, all point to the most unexpected deliverer of all, perhaps the most left-handed deliverer of all. And Isaiah 53 says, "The one who had no beauty or majesty to attract to us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He, the deliverer, who was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain." Through Ehud, a left-handed deliverer, merciful God rescued his people from the messiness that they brought upon themselves because of their sin. And through Jesus, whose name means God will save his people from their sins, we too are delivered from the messiness we brought upon ourselves because of the sin of ours. And then, only then, when this work of salvation, when this killing of the king Eglon happens, only through what the deliverer has accomplished without any of our help, without any of our contribution, only then we are called to follow him. Remember the story. When Ehud killed Eglon, there was absolutely no contribution from any of the Israelites, right? There's nothing that any one of the Israelites contributed to the killing of Eglon. It was solely the act of Ehud. But then he comes back to Israel and blows the trumpet, proclaiming and sharing the victory that he has achieved. For us too, the fight is already fought. When you and I were unable to do anything, when you and I were unable to save ourselves, a deliverer risked his life and brought an end to sin and death. And now we are called, we are invited, we are to respond to the call of the trumpet in the victory that is already accomplished for us in Christ. Remember these two posters that Pastor Andrew shared with us on the Christmas Day service? One that says, "Deliver yourself," or it says, "Make the miracle for yourself." And the other one cries out, "Deliver us." Maybe if you weren't there, maybe it doesn't make too much sense. But these are the two attitudes that we can have. I deliver myself, I save myself, or crying out to God, "Deliver us." People of God, today, on this first Sunday of the year, this very ancient and perplexing account of God's work teaches us one thing, and that is, our God saves. and that there is nothing we do to save ourselves. Because the good news is never you can save yourself, but the good news is always you have been saved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, piercing the heart of sin and death at the cost of his life. And so, like the Israelites, at the sound of the trumpet, with the victory that the deliverer has accomplished, we are invited to sing these words. Strong deliverer, strong deliverer, ever be my strength and shield. Ever be my strength and my shield. And all God's people said, Amen.